What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free from sin, and have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Not just words on a page or information for us to chew over, but for your truth. Your word, your Son, the truth of the gospel, and the transformation that that brings to us by the work of your Spirit. At one time, Father, your own Son prayed that you would sanctify those who are with him in the truth. Your word is truth. And so, Father, we pray you would answer that prayer for us this morning. Sanctify us in the truth, in your word. Speak to us, Lord, for your servants are listening. And may your word do its work in us, deep in our hearts and wide in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we do have a larger chunk, if we can call it that, politely, of Scripture to consider today. Whole chapter, but we will manage. I do think we're getting some kind of appetite for this letter of Paul to the Romans. Don't want to give us indigestion, but I do want to feed us well with his word and trust that our soul hungers for that word. We're going to spend more time on the first half of the chapter than the second, but we're not going to be breaking it down verse by verse. A quick recap. Having written in chapter 5 of our justification and the fruits of our justification, we have peace with God, we have access to grace, we have the hope of glory that we rejoice in. And last week we saw particularly how Jesus not only died for us, but he lived for us. He lived a perfect, obedient and righteous life. And all that is his is now ours, under the reign of grace. And in all of that, Paul wrote back near the end of chapter 5, in verse 20, that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Or, as some like to put it, because the Greek lends itself to it, where sin abounded, grace superabounds. You might have heard that before. And because of that statement, anticipating the obvious question and implication that might be derived from it, Paul asks the question himself rhetorically, and then answers his own question. Chapter 6, what shall we say then? If where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Well, shall we continue to sin? Because if we do, then surely there's going to be more grace. And that's what we want, isn't it? More grace. If grace superabounds where sin abounds, why not keep on sinning all the more, so that grace might abound all the much more? Now, we would never be so bold as to ask that kind of question today, would we?
No.
No, thank you, Liz. Not in our circles, I'm sure. And yet, some of us are very fearful of preaching and promoting a gospel of full and free grace. Because we think to proclaim full and free and total forgiveness would only serve to encourage licentiousness. If everything's forgiven, then, well, it doesn't matter whether you sin. So let's not preach that. If I preach full and free grace, then there's only going to be more lawlessness. Everyone can get away with it. Very poor understanding of the gospel. But the basis behind that question is very similar to what Paul is raising here. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And in one sense, I think there's actually something to those questions, that caution or that fear. Because at one level, if we're not preaching the gospel of grace, if we're not preaching the free gift of righteousness to all who believe in such a way that this question doesn't arise in our hearts, then maybe we're not actually hearing the whole message of the grace of God. Do you get what I mean by that? And so, like Paul, if that's the case, then we do need to address this matter, this misconception, and then teach and live in the grace-filled life, the redeemed life, redeemed from lawlessness, and now zealous for good works. Since we are saved by grace, obedience follows. We now live with a gospel ethic. Zealous for good works, Paul uses that term in Titus. Not to do good works in order to be saved, not to earn righteousness or salvation, but because we have been saved, because we have been justified. And so then at one level it does make logical sense, this question that Paul raises and anticipating from his readers. Maybe in a more polite way, some would say, well, my sin doesn't really matter, does it? If God's grace abounds, then I can sin as I like and God will forgive me. Presumptuous sin. To which the writer of Hebrews tells us, if you do that, you're trampling on the Son of God. Interesting image, isn't it? And you're outraging the spirit of grace. How can you outrage the spirit of grace? Well, presume upon that grace. But at a very logical level, if all you look at Paul's writing is with a logical mind, then you'd have to have a theological mind. If I had a machine, very inventive, and made this machine that made money out of mud, then it wouldn't matter so much if I brought mud into the house, would it? In fact, the more mud I had, the more money I'd get. Silly example, but you know what I mean. Logically, that sort of idea works. If grace abounds where sin abounds, then the more we sin, there's more grace. But it doesn't work for Paul. It doesn't work in the gospel. It doesn't work theologically like that, because this is not a money or a material matter of if you push this in, more of that comes out. This is a moral matter. It's not as though grace is made out of sin. You don't get more grace the more you sin. Paul's point is that grace abounds. There is much more grace than there is sin. We said last week, no matter how much sin there is in you, there is more grace for you in Jesus Christ. Much more grace than there is sin. We said last week, despite the fact that sin is dreadful, it is huge, it is deadly, put it in a boxing ring next to grace, and sin and death don't have a fighting chance. It's like putting a featherweight against a heavyweight. But that doesn't diminish sin. It took all of the life and death of Jesus Christ to deal with sin, for our sin to be forgiven. To go on sinning then, to try to sin more so that grace would abound, would actually be thankless and shows no regard for Christ, who gave his life for us so that we could be free from it. So whilst the question that Paul raises here may be a logical one, it actually shows a complete misunderstanding at best, or a total disregard at worst, of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And as we see in this chapter, grace not only forgives our sin, it frees us from the slavery of sin. Grace not only justifies us, it sanctifies us. By grace we have been saved, have been justified. By grace we are being saved, and by grace we will be saved. All the way through. That theme seems to come up every time, every year I speak here, I think, for one reason or another. Isn't that funny? No, it's not funny, it's true. And the power of the Spirit in God, in his grace, unites us to Christ. That's what we see this morning in chapter 6. We're united to Christ in everything. And in that, God places under us a new regime, under the reign of grace. And if we go right ahead to the second half of chapter 6, we're freed from the reign, from the enslavement of sin and death, so that we might actually now be slaves to righteousness. You've been set free to be a slave. That doesn't sound very logical, does it? But actually it's the best thing ever. Because we've been set free from slavery to sin, so that we might serve the God of all grace in righteousness. So Paul raises the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he answers it, by no means. No way. God forbid. Over my dead body, we might put it these days. However you want to put it, that's Paul's short answer to the question. In fact, he uses that last image, that of a dead body, or at least that of death, to make his point. Not over his dead body, as my mum used to say. Over my dead body, you're not going to get a motorbike or whatever it was. Not Paul's death, but Christ's death. And not simply Christ's death alone, but our death in Christ. Our death together with Christ. How can we who died to sin, hang on, where did we die? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him. So Christ died for us, but actually in him, by grace, through faith, we have died. Last week, remember, we had the compare and contrast section of chapter 5, where Paul pitted the first man, Adam, our first representative head, against Christ, the last Adam, our new representative head. And today there's another contrast between Adam and Christ that Paul makes. It's more implicit than explicit this time, but it's crucial to the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. Namely, our union with Adam as our federal head was a physical union. He's the father of all humanity in that sense. We're all in his loins. But our union with Christ, the last Adam, as our new federal head, is spiritual. It's by faith that we're joined to him and that he becomes our representative. God unites us with Christ when we believe in him, so that all that is true of Christ is true of us. Apart from his divinity, we're not made gods, but all that is true of Christ has been made true of us. And that is fundamental, not just to our passage today, but actually to the gospel and to our entire life. The minute we step outside of that, we're left on our own, and it's got to be by works, and we're back under the reign of the law and sin and death. But God has united us with Christ in his death, in his resurrection. He's given us even his righteousness from his perfect obedient life. We were buried with him and we're raised with him. And verses 3 to 9 of this passage are virtually saying the same thing time and time again in a different way, making Paul's point. We've died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, and on account of our union with him through our baptism. Now, whether you see that baptism as water baptism, and whether as an infant or an adult believer, or faith baptism of the Spirit, you can argue what you please. The believer, the moment you believe in Christ, you're united to him. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 6. Verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ. Every verse is talking about we've been united with Christ in his death. And then it talks about the results, the implications, the effect of that. We'll be raised with him. We now walk in newness of life. We've been set free from sin. If we're not united with Christ by faith into his death, then we're still united in and under Adam, where sin reigns, death reigns, and all that awaits us is judgment and condemnation. Until we're united to Christ by faith, Tim Keller says, all that is true of Adam remains true for us. But in the gospel, by the grace of God, through faith, instead all that is now true of Christ is true of us. And the implications of that, both practically and theologically, actually I don't think you can distinguish the two, are staggering. They're life-changing. And I don't think it's an overstatement to say that. How can we, Paul says, in light of our union with Christ, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So the question, I think, for us, we can go through the verse and try to pull it apart, but you can get the picture. He's saying we've died with Christ. And what have we died to? We've died to sin. So just what does it mean that we've died to sin? Sinclair Ferguson and a number of other commentators helpfully answer that question, first of all, by saying what it doesn't mean, because there's a lot of misconceptions out there to think about what it is that we've died to sin. Being dead to sin and raised to newness of life, we're going to follow their lead by saying what it doesn't mean. Being dead to sin and raised to newness of life does not mean that one day in this life, provided we work hard enough at it, we will become super Christians and super spiritual and perfect our holiness and live without sin in our lives. Being dead to sin does not mean that we now live in sinless perfection. Some people believe it does mean that. This is not something which some Christians have or will attain, and the rest of us just need to work harder to get to it. This is something that happens, remember, I emphasise that, to all believers. All of us who have been baptised into Christ were baptised into his death. We've all died to sin. John tells us, doesn't he, in his letter, if anyone who claims to have no sin, well, he's a liar. And we call God a liar. So it doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean that the gospel leaves us with something to do. Okay, you've died with Christ, now you've got to do something about sin. Now, Christ has done something about sin. Now, we will qualify that in a little moment. But what I want us to get, first of all, as I said earlier, the gospel in one sense leaves us with nothing to do. Nothing to do regarding our salvation. You see, the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is not instruction for us to follow. The gospel is an announcement. The gospel is good news, not good advice. Something's happened. And when we preach the gospel, we are declaring what Christ has done. Paul is telling us here what has happened. He's not telling us what we must do. That follows on. But first of all, we've got to, as we're going to find out, consider ourselves in what has happened, first and foremost. What has happened? We've died with Christ. You have died to sin. It doesn't mean, another one, that we would no longer be tempted by sin. That's perfectly clear, I think, both in Scripture and just in our own life. But some people think, oh, hang on, I'm still tempted by sin. I can't be a Christian. At least not a real one. I haven't got there yet. Because I'm still tempted with sin. Sin is still present in our lives, isn't it? But we're not tempted, Paul tells us elsewhere, beyond what we can bear. And God always provides a way of escape. Have I shared with you guys about the arrest the beds of grace before? I live up, yes, someone can remember, no, okay, I live up other end of the freeway up at Echunga, and if you come down the freeway, you'll see these arrest the beds, and there's big signs for the trucks. They've got to go slowly now. Why? Because there's been great tragedy at the bottom of the freeway. Because when their brakes go, they can't stop, can they? But all the way down the freeway, I think there's at least four of them, there's little areas where the trucks, if they do lose their brakes, there's a little emergency exit. It's called an arrest a bit. And they drive into that, and their wheels get stuck in the deep stones, and they come to a safe stop without any other damage. No death, no damage done at the bottom of the freeway. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that none of us will be tempted beyond what we can bear, and God will always give us a way of escape so that we can endure the temptation. Not so we can be free from temptation, read it carefully. It's a way of escape, but so that we can endure the temptation. Make sure I'm quoting that right. And you see, it's a bit like the arrest of beds on the freeway. There's ways of escape all the way through. David had a way of escape, didn't he, with Bathsheba? He should have been out fighting with his men. That was the time of year it was, but he wasn't. And then he's up on top and he's looking out a window and sees Bathsheba. He could have turned, like, don't need to see that. Way of escape. And then he finds, oh, hang on, look, fellas, tell me about this woman. Oh, she's married to Uriah the Hittite. Okay, right, she's out of bounds. There's another way. But he didn't take it, did he? And sadly, going down the freeway, some truck drivers don't realise their brakes are gone, or they think, no, no, I've got this, I can control it, and they don't take the arrest events. And at the bottom, there's just carnage and death in some situations. Temptation's still there. Sin is still present in our lives. But God provides arrest beds of grace in our life, a way of escape. But if we continue to say, no, no, I've got this under control, Lord, my sin, what happens? We get the bottom of the freeway and there's death. That's where sin leads. So no, being dead to sin doesn't mean that there's no longer temptation or the presence of sin in our lives, but it does mean, as we're going to see, that there's arrest of beds of grace and we can say no to sin by the power of God, by the power of the Spirit. Is that helpful? Being dead to sin doesn't mean sin no longer has any power. Sin is really powerful. We'll get to that next week in chapter 7. You'll know that in your own lives. But it does mean that it doesn't have ultimate power over us. We're no longer under the reign of sin. We have a new master. There's a new one in power over us. So what does it mean that we've died to sin? That's what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? Well, it must mean something that is as true for Christ as it is true for us. It must be true for all believers, because all who have been baptised in Christ have been baptised into his death. And I think the answer, the clues are in the text, which shouldn't surprise us. Remember, before we had died to sin in Jesus Christ, we were in Adam. Sin and death spread to all men. Sin reigned through death. We had a slave master in sin. And if you have a look through chapters 5 and 6, Paul personifies sin in a number of different ways. He reigns as a king, as a dominion of sin and death. In chapter 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Sin is a slave master. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments or weapons for unrighteousness. It's like sin is the commander of an army, and we rock up with our weapons of sin to fight in unrighteousness. He's like the army commander or general. And then at the end of chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. Sin is an employer. It's our boss. So sin is not just what we do or don't do. It's a power. It's a reign. It's a master. It's a ruler. And it lords itself over us. And it's strong. But we in Christ no longer live under that old master. We have a new ruler. We've been set free from the dominion of sin, the dominion of darkness. And we've been transferred into a new kingdom under a new boss, a new commander, Jesus Christ. And he reigns in grace, not in unrighteousness. I think that's what it means to be dead to sin. That's what Paul's telling us it means. In that, do some of our old habits from Adam cling to us? Yes. There are some believers who have great stories of conversion where they're completely relieved of their past vices and habitual sin. A wonderful grace of God to them. But I reckon for most of us it's a long, long journey, isn't it? And in fact, even if we're set free from one vice, quite often there'll be another one that all of a sudden we're confronted with. But do we have to give in to sin now? No, we don't. God gives us a way of escape. He does remind us in 1 Corinthians 10 not to be complacent about sin and temptation. He warns us. In fact, in the context, you think, well, Paul actually knows some Christians who think, oh yeah, I'm through that. I'm not tempted by that anymore. That's just a little thing anyway. No, I can deal with that. And Paul says, no, be careful. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. None of us are immune from even the most common of temptations. But God ensures, as we said, we're never tempted beyond our ability, and he always gives us a way of escape so that we can endure it. See, something of being dead to sin and filled with the Spirit under the reign of grace is not that we're free from temptation, but that we can actually endure temptation faithfully. And actually, the more we endure it, the better we get at it, really. Because later on he's going to say, well, the more you sin, the better you get at that. But the more you live in righteousness, the better you get at that. Don't be afraid to put the arrest to beds of grace that God puts in our lives to use. There's nothing shameful about that. It's actually deadly and foolish if we don't. Some of you might remember or have heard one of Jeff Bingham's stories. Back in the POW camps, at the end of the war, these men had been in these camps for months and some from the years, and at the end of the war, they were set free. The armies came in, captured the enemies who had kept these others in their camps, contained them, took away their weapons, the gates were unlocked and opened wide, and the prisoners are set free. They're free. Some of them went out jumping and leaping and rejoicing with a little bit of energy they had, with great relief. Others, Jeff said, were a bit slower to make their way out. Maybe not the same amount of energy. Maybe just trying to work out, what do I leave behind here? What do I take with me? But others still could not bring themselves to leave the prison camp. They're free. But they couldn't walk out those gates. Because they didn't know what it meant to be free. All they could remember the last months and years of their lives was being a prisoner. And it had got into them so deep, into their pores and into their minds and into their souls, they no longer knew who they were or who they could be outside of those prison gates. They were free, just as much free as those that ran out straight away. but they couldn't yet live in the fullness of it. In fact, it was a bit scary for them, disconcerting to think, you mean there's life beyond this? There's something other than this? I'm so used to it. I've built my routines, I've built my identity. All my habits are in this area now. You mean I've got to start afresh? What does it mean to walk in newness of life? I don't know where to start. It's all unknown. It wasn't just that it was too good to be true. It was just totally different. It's a transformation. It was going to take some time, wasn't it, to get used to the idea of being free. And to enjoy that freedom, even though the shackles have been taken off and the gates were unlocked and their enemies captured and bound. It would take them some time to unlearn their old ways and to learn new ones. To put away their old identity as a prisoner and work out what it meant to be free. What does it mean not to have to submit and serve my enemies, my old master, and to be free and to serve a new master? And I think it's often like that for us. Having died to sin, we've been crucified with Christ, but I'm not quite sure what it means. And how do I live now as a free person in Christ? What does that really look like? It takes years, and I think a lifetime. And as we said, it's not a journey to perfect our sinless perfection. But we get used to our old way of life and our old sinful habits, don't we? Our identity under the reign of sin and death. We actually get used to carrying around a bit of guilt and shame. And we feel a bit lost without it, even. Seems silly to say that, but as I share with people in my own life, actually, yeah, I get used to carrying around a bit. But we don't need to anymore. You see, in Christ Jesus, we've been justified. We've been made righteous. We've been set free. We've died to sin and now live under the reign of grace, much more abounding grace. And thank be to God that He gives us the Spirit to teach us what it is to walk as His free children. Because if we're left to our own devices, we'll go straight back to our old master. No way shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound. How could we do that? We've died to sin. So having, I think, clarified and made His point in all of that, and I hope we've made it this morning, then in verse 11, Paul says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin." This is what it is for all believers, and you're some of them. So now consider yourself. It's one thing to hear the theory of this, the great theology, and it's wonderful truth. It's another step, isn't it, to say, oh, hang on, this is true for me. Consider yourself dead to sin. I think that's similar to no longer regarding anyone according to the flesh. No longer regarding yourself according to the flesh. Remember in 2 Corinthians 5, anyone who believes in Christ, a new creation. But hang on, I've still got this old sort of rotten, sinful flesh. No, you're a new creation. I don't think we understand or conceive fully, comprehend the transformation that's taken place in our lives when we come to Christ and He comes to us. It's similar to setting your heart and your mind not on things below but above, where Christ is, where your life is hidden in Christ. To consider ourselves dead to sin is to consider everything we've said about what it is to have died to sin, all that Paul's saying here, and to consider that to be true for you. Everything that is true of Christ is true for you. Not just this nice theory that we can sit, listen and jot down the notes and stimulate. No, it's true for you. So consider yourself dead to sin. And then he says, as you consider yourself, don't let, verse 12, sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. So no, the gospel doesn't leave us with anything to do, but don't go back to where you were. Don't go back to the reign of sin and death. Don't present your body, your members of your body, to sin as righteous, as instruments of unrighteousness. Instead, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, because that is who you are. Present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Why? Because sin will not have no dominion over you. You're not under it. You're not under the law anymore. You're under grace. What a way to start the morning. Consider yourself dead to sin. Went to a little induction last night for some school students, and the head of the night was saying, I wanted to start a new habit this year, and something simple that I could achieve, but something that was good and helpful. So I start every day, I get up, and as my feet hit the floor, I tell myself, this is going to be a good day. And it's good, it's nice to know God is good and His mercy is in you. That's not what she's saying. She's determined just to convince us. What if we actually started our day and as our feet hit the floor, you considered yourself dead to sin? That'd put a spring in your step. Don't have to carry the baggage from yesterday, last year, last month, decade ago. I didn't know where to share this illustration. I'm going to share it now so I don't forget at the end. But a few years back, I had a lady, not from my congregation, so I'm not breaching any confidence for someone who might think they know who it is. But I had a lady who came to me, rang me up and said, Ray, I want to talk to you. I've got something I've got to share with you. She's a married lady. She was about to go in for a heart bypass. She was 70-something, and she was scared. And she shared with me about an affair that she'd had years and years ago in her life. Still married, her husband wasn't well at the time. But she wanted to confess that sin, because it had been troubling her for decades. She was riddled with guilt. Never told anyone. And I said to her, I thought, oh, wow, it sort of hit me. okay. She was scared about going into theatre and not coming out the other end and still having that guilt over her. And I think, what a good thing. But what a hard thing she's borne all those years. And I said to her, you know, confessing that sin to me doesn't free you from your sin. Some denominations, they might think that's the case. But actually, as you confess it to me, I want you to know that you're confessing it to God. And like we've been saying here, the cross of Christ covers that sin. Where that sin has abounded. And she was still battling with feelings for this fella all those years later. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It superabounds. She didn't have to carry the guilt of that sin into the rest of her life, however many days she was to have. Now, I still don't really know how she took that or received it. But friends, each of us here will have a past. There'll be certain sins that we've carried all our life. Maybe from yesterday, maybe from decades ago. Maybe others are still holding them against us, and therefore we don't feel like we can be free from the shackles of it. But Paul is telling us here, you have died with Christ. You've been buried with him in your baptism. You've been raised to newness of life, and you will be raised with him. So now consider yourself dead to sin. That sin has been put away once for all in Christ Jesus. You don't need to carry the burden of it any longer. He bore your grief and your sorrows on the tree. So in fact, you could go in for surgery, afraid that you might not wake up, and it will be okay. Because there is not judgment and condemnation waiting you on the other side, but eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so death is no longer this dominating slave master over us to fear, but as a doorway into the heavenlies, into glory. And that, Paul is telling us here, throw my notes away, Paul's telling us here, that actually enables us and frees us to live life today in all its fullness as slaves to righteousness, not to sin. And there'll be battles, and we're going to speak about that next week, and you'll struggle, and times you will let sin reign in your mortal body. This is Paul tells us not to. At times we will still present our members to sin rather than as members to righteousness to God. But the Spirit speaks to us, convicts us of sin, enables us to come before God, confess that sin freely, and then he teaches us, reminds us all the things of Christ. And I don't think that's just everything he said in the Gospels. It's everything he's done for us. Like, died for us, and we have died with him. And he testifies to our spirit that we are God's children under the reign of grace with God's favour. 4 verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are no longer under the law. You're not under the law, but under grace. How would it be if we lived our lives as though grace reigned over us? How would it be in your homes if you lived your marriages with grace reigning over your relationship and your families? Because it is. Consider yourselves dead to sin. And at the end of that, Paul has just said, as I quoted, you're no longer under law, but under grace, to which everyone's ears are pricking up, especially in Paul's audience. What does that mean? Hang on, if I'm not under law, but under grace, that means I can go on sinning again. Same sort of question as the first one, isn't it? A little bit different, because he's introduced this whole new can of worms about not being under the law. It's one thing not to be under the reign of sin and death. But what do you mean, Paul, I'm not under the law? And I tell you what, the commentators spend plenty of ink for the next couple of chapters of Romans working out what that means. But as we've already said, we are under the reign of grace. We were once slaves, Paul tells us in the second half. We'll just briefly go through it. We were once slaves to sin and to lawlessness. But we're now slaves to righteousness, and he needs to explain that, and he does. And he says, God has rescued us. He set us free from the slave master of sin so that we might now be slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms, he says, trying to help us understand what it means with this illustration. But just as once when you're under the reign of sin, you committed sin, you presented yourselves and your members, your bodies, to impurity and to lawlessness. What did that do for you? Well, it led only to more and more lawlessness. Became a pattern of behaviour and a cycle and a habit, and just built up and snowballed. And before we move on, it's just worth us noting, keeping in mind, because we're hearing this for ourselves, but I just want you to think about, as you look to others, your loved ones, your family, to others caught in sin, it's like this for them. And how often do we find ourselves telling them or thinking in our minds, they've got to get their act together. I wish they'd stop behaving that way. I wish they'd get their life into order. But we mustn't forget, as much as there is a matter of the will and there are times when self-discipline is needed and better lifestyle and develop good habits, but if you sin, you are enslaved to sin. You're in bondage. They're in bondage. They are enslaved to sin. It rules over them. They cannot master it. You could not master it until Christ came to you and set you free. So we can hammer on to them as much as we want, you've got to get your life into order. But actually what has to happen is Christ has to come to them and set them free. And only then can we ever get our life even close to being in order. But he's done that. And so we cannot just hammer onto them what they've got to do. We can tell them what Christ has done for them. The prison gates have been wide open. Christ did that for us while we were still sinners, weak and helpless to save ourselves. So pray that he would do the same for them, and that then they would walk out of that prison and be transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where grace reigns. Because once we have been set free, sin no longer has dominion over us. Where did that page go? Doesn't matter. Another little summary or point I had. Now, what does it mean for us now to be out of that and into Christ? Well, just as when we sinned, gave ourselves up to impurity, that led to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You see, we have a new master. We have a new one who reigns over us. We have a new default position, if I can put it that way. I might speak about this next week. You've got a printer or a phone, and sometimes you've got to reset to default. You've got some new defaults in Christ. It's not the way of sin anymore. You've had an update. No, it's not an update. It's a whole new operating system under grace. Sin now goes against the grain. It's no longer part of your character. It goes against your character. And if you know anything about timber, have you ever worked with timber and you're sanding, you sand with the grain, don't you? Because what happens if you sand against the grain? Leaves, scratches, deep gouges actually. And sometimes I think we feel that, don't we? As those who have been given a new life in Christ. When sin comes, it's like rubbing against the grain and it leaves deep gouges in us because we've been set free, we've been washed clean. And we feel the depth and the death of sin more. When we were in it, we didn't, because that was the way of the grain, but it's not anymore. We no longer take pleasure in our sin. It leaves a bad taste in our mouth, whereas before we had a taste for it and we wanted more and more of it. When you were slaves of sin, we'll just finish by reading these last few verses. You were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't care about righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Where does that lead? Well, the end of it is death. But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. We choose to serve him as obedient children of God. And the fruit of that leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin as our employer is death. But the free gift, remember last week we had the compare contrast, here it is again. Wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to look next week about what it means to be released from the law, but for now, let me pray. Father God, what work you've done for us in your Son, leaving us with nothing to do to save ourselves, but to receive your salvation, the cup of your salvation. Father, as we've heard this morning, help us, we pray, to consider ourselves dead to sin and to live in this newness of life with joy and hope and freedom. And Father, go on teaching us as your word teaches us, that your grace might teach us to say no to ungodliness and yes to godly and upright lives. Thank you that you are the one who does this work in us. And so Father, as we willingly serve you now, we pray you would go on doing that work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.